All right, Jude. Jude. We're going to try and cover verses 5 through 7. We might just get 5 and 6 tonight. There's three really long stories in verses 5, 6, and 7. So we'll see how far we get. I'm not going to rush. And we can finish up next week and continue on. But I want you to understand what we're talking about. Tales of woe. Tales of woe. An intolerable triad is what we're going to look at tonight. And before we get there, let's review. So verses 1 and 2, this is from 2 weeks ago. Who wrote the book of Jude specifically? All right, Jude. And which Jude is that? It's the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. When did Jude write the letter? Approximately? The late 60s AD. Good. And then to whom did Jude write? All right, I'll give you a hint. All right, last week I didn't do this, so I'm going to change it up here a little bit. What kind of believers? The Jewish believers. Good. All right, so he was writing predominantly to Jewish believers, and we see that in his writing, the illustrations that he uses, other Jewish historical references that he goes to as well. So then why did Jude write the letter? To warn about what two things? False teachers and their heresy. Good. False teachers and their heresy. What are the two main themes that we find in the book? It's a little repetitive, but false teachers and apostasy. Good. All right. So just repetition. It's good to do that. All right. What was the first triad that Jude used? I even color-coded these to try to help you. All right. If you're into different color schemes. All right. Mercy, peace, and love. The red's not quite as red on the screen, but that's the brightest red I could come up with. So mercy, love, mercy, peace, and love. All right. Now, verses 3 and 4 from last week. All right, so not so many questions. We'll just kind of go through this for you. Jude's original intent was to write a letter on salvation, if you remember that, from verse 3. That was his desire, was to write to them about the common salvation that they shared. But because of problems in the church and because of these outsiders coming in that had crept in unawares, he realized that he had to change the tone of his letter. And so he's writing to us now to contend for the truth and to strive to know the truth. And he says then for us to be able to maintain the truth that was delivered to us or to them once and for all by God. Verse 3. Then in verse 4, this faith is being threatened. So Jude is describing these invaders, their judgment, and that what's going to come of them because of their denial of Christ and what they are trying to push into the church. And so that's verse 4. And then he's going to call us then to contend for the faith, urges to reject just a nonchalant attitude towards defending the gospel. And then he's also again bringing to their attention these ungodly and heretical teachers, reminding us now today that, you know, we have the same thing. You know, we face that same issue today. It's not new. You know, it wasn't just something they faced and now we got it all covered. Unfortunately, we face the same issues that they did back in Jude's day. So now, verses 5 and 7. And let me go ahead, I'll read verses 1 through 7, just kind of get us caught up. But he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so now he starts in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality, and pursued unnatural desire serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And Father, once again, we ask for you to speak to us tonight. Teach us from your word in your name. Amen. All right, so tonight we see this second triad that Jude is using, and he uses a lot of threes. And tonight he's going to use three Old Testament examples. Now, why would Jude use examples from the Old Testament other than the fact that they didn't have a New Testament yet? All right, so let's take that aside. Why is he using Old Testament stories or examples? All right, because he's speaking to the Jews, all right? And the Jews are going to understand, they're going to have a pretty good knowledge of the Old Testament, all right? So he says, I want to remind you. So in that, what can we gather from the fact that he says, I want to remind you? Right, they already know these things. It's not like he's going, hey, you know, I got this really new stuff, you've never heard it before, but you know, hear what I have to say. No, he's saying, you know the Old Testament. You understand what I'm about to tell you. So let me just bring this back to you once again to refresh your memory, to remind you of this. They know their Bibles. They know the Old Testament. They know these stories. You know, they grew up hearing them. You know, it's those, how many of you grew up in church from little kid? All right, you know, that's like, you know, it boggles my mind that somebody doesn't know the story of Adam and Eve or, you know, Noah. Or, you know, Daniel and the lion's den. You know, it's just like, you know, like everybody knows that. But unfortunately, everybody doesn't know that. You know, when you talk about Jesus is the Son of God, who's that? You know, they don't know these things. But as Jude's writing to these Jews, he says, you know these things. You grew up hearing them. I'm not going to give you anything that you don't already know. Let me take some of these examples and let me apply them to what you're going through today. So, let's understand that the teaching in the early New Testament, it wasn't a lot of new stuff. You know, and even, you know, we're in Sunday mornings as pastors preaching, what's Paul doing, you know, in Galatians? He's bringing Old Testament truth, saying, you know what, there was a circumcision of the heart prophesied in the Old Testament. Now we're seeing it come into reality. You know, so now it's not this, the flesh isn't this the circumcision that we rely upon, but the circumcision of the flesh. And so now it's just taking that Old Testament truth and bringing it forward into the New Testament. And again, the teaching that we hear today, it shouldn't be new stuff. You know, it should be things that we find in the Scripture, that we read in the Bible, and we don't have to go, you know, hey, I got these new things that I want to teach you. All right? It's already here. The canon is complete. It's just for us to now read and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. So as we get into the Word, often the job of the preacher is to say, hey, let me remind you what the Word of God says. If you're a student of the Word of God, you should already know these things. So now let me just remind you of what it says. And let me help you apply it to your life and what you're going through today. You know, and let's remember, when you hear somebody standing up going, you know, I have a new truth from God, that should raise a red flag, right? And if they say, hey, you've never heard this before, but let me tell you, that should be a red flag. Because too often, what is it? The new teachings lead to what we're told is new morality, but often, or almost always, it's what? Old immorality. All right? They're just taking something old, repackaging it, and then presenting it as something new, but it's not. It's old, and it's not according to God's Word. So in verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you, the next phrase, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, and we're just going to kind of take that phrase, and I know it's kind of chopped up in there, but there's a reason for that, all right? There are two textual variants in that phrase, all right? So in the phrase there, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, we see two things that are different depending what translation you have. See if you can see what they are. I have the King James, the ESV, the New English Translation, and then the NASB there. So the King James Version says, you once knew this. The ESV says, although you once fully knew it. Then the NET, even though you have been fully informed of these facts once for all. and the NASB, though you know all things once for all. All right, so what's the first variant? You see it? All right, how about now? Made a little more clear, hopefully. All right, in the King James and the ESV, you don't have once for all. All right, in the NASB, they put once for all. Okay, now you say, does it really make a difference? And we're going to see in a minute, no, it really doesn't. But why do they do that? Why do some translations have that, some do not? There's three views on that, just to keep you informed. Some commentators believe that the once for all should come after the Lord or after Jesus, and it forms a parallel between the Lord saving Israel out of Egypt the first time, you know, when he saves them, and then it parallels to destroying them the second time. And well, that's Jude's first example, and we'll see that in a minute. So some feel like that once for all should fit there because, you know, he saved them once for all, then he destroyed them. Okay? Others believe it should be placed after they knew this because then it kind of forms a connection between verse 3 and verse 5, saying all things once for all, and then the faith back in verse 3 that was entrusted to all the saints. So he's kind of drawing a connection, wrapping verse 3 and verse 5, pulling them together and trying to connect that in the minds of his reader. All right? Guess what the third one is? The third one is people that don't feel like it should be in there at all, then based on the manuscripts they're using, that's not there, so they don't think it should be there, which is the first two translations that didn't include it. Now, with all of that, does it change the meaning of the text? Anybody? No. All right, it doesn't change it. Whether Jude was trying to draw a connection, whether he was trying to form a parallelism, sure, it might help us understand a little better, but if you don't have it there, you don't lose anything in the translation. You don't lose the meaning of what's going on there. So what is the second variant? All right, this one should jump out at you a little bit easier. All right, some would say it's a big difference, but we'll see it in a minute. But King James and NASB say how that the Lord saved, and then the ESV and the NET say Jesus, having saved the people out of the land. So was it Jesus or God, or both, that led Israel or saved them from Egypt? All right. And again, you know, let's talk through this. You know, let's think through this. Because we could argue both sides. All right, in 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? Paul says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, so we obviously have a reference that Christ was the rock that they followed in the wilderness and that the water came from him. So Paul feels that Christ was there with the Israelites. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he says we must not put Christ to the test as some of them, talking of the Israelites, did and were destroyed by serpents. All right, so what's Paul referencing here? What story from the Old Testament? All right, when they rebelled and the serpents came up and started biting them and they were dying, you know, and Moses cries out to the Lord and what's he say? You know, form a bronze serpent, put him up on a pole, and if they'll look and believe and have faith, then they'll be saved. But what does Paul say? He says they put Christ to the test. You know, that act of rebellion was a rebellion against Christ. We go into John, in John's gospel. He says, though he, talking of Christ, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, so who's he referring back to when he says Lord? Christ, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So we have a prophecy of Isaiah prophesying, and John takes that and applies it to Christ in the New Testament. Okay, again, Isaiah says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. Then he says, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. All right, so who is the me? And that got kind of skewed somehow there. But who is the me in the green? All right, who does Paul say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? All right, in Philippians, he says at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we see many, many references that what? It says Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Kyrios. And in the Old Testament, the references to Lord will carry forward and associate Christ with them. So could Jude be reminding us again, or reminding his reader, that Jesus is God? Because again, remember from verse 4, what did he say? At the end, he says, the grace of our, and deny our only master and Lord, who? Jesus Christ. So again, I think that Jude is trying to draw these connections with his readers. You know, because he's already said, Christ is our Lord and Master. Now he's coming back again using an illustration from the Old Testament and saying, Jesus led them out. The Lord led them out. And whether you want to say, you know, the Lord or Jesus, again, does it change the meaning? Because is Jesus Lord? Yes. So we're not seeing a change in meaning of the text, but it helps us, again, understand where Jude's going with this. So now we get to the first of the three examples Jude presents. And he says, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So what two events is Jude referring back to here? All right. All right. He said, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt and then destroyed them who did not believe. All right. So the Exodus. And then what would the other part of that be? All right. Some would say the golden calf. And then others would. There's a lot of discussion about this. I'm glad you brought that up. But then the other possibility would be what? Right, when they refused to enter the land of Canaan. You know, they had the 12 spies and they all went in and two came, you know, Joshua and Caleb came back and said, hey, we can do it. You know, God's for us. And, you know, yeah, and the other 10 said, oh, no, they're giants and we can't. You know, there's no way we can go in there. It's a great land, but, you know, we're doomed for failure. And, you know, and they went back and forth and, you know, presented everything to the people. And then what did they all say? You know, they all lamented and cried and said, oh, you know, God just brought us out here for us all to die, and, you know, we can't do it. God can't do it. And so God said, what? Fine. You're not going to do it. You're going to wander around for 40 years until everyone 20 and younger, or 20 and older, dies off. Then I'll take you in. You know, then I'll deliver you. So some would say Israel's rebellion in Numbers 14, and I'll show you why. And then others would say the golden calf, and I'll explain that to you in a minute as well. If you look, and you can just look on the screen, but in Numbers 14, at the top, it says, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And then what does Jude say? He afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So similar language there. You know, so, you know, is Jude kind of, you know, paraphrasing and quoting from the Old Testament? Very possibly. You know, because we see the same thing. In Jude 5, he's in Numbers 14, Moses says, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. And then Jude says, afterward, destroy those who did not believe. So again, we get that same idea that there was destruction, that they were destroyed, that they were not allowed to do what they were supposed to do. And so some would say that's kind of the parallel, and that's your connection between, again, bringing the Old Testament into and what Jude is using as his first example. All right, the other event that Jude could be referring back to is Israel's worship of the golden calf and their sin and the sexual immorality on Mount Sinai. All right, now, why would some choose that over the refusal to enter Canaan? All right, think about the three examples that Jude uses. So why would some feel like this is more fitting to the examples? What do we see in verse 6 and verse 7? We see sensual sins taking place in verse 6 and 7. So a lot of commentators feel like, okay, Jude is coming back and using three sensual examples of judgment from the Old Testament. Because again, what is he confronting in the church that to these Jews that he's writing to in his letter, in this letter? Those that are doing what? Creeping in unawares and are changing the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Christ. So again, keeping with that theme of this sensuality, then some would say, okay, each of these examples is building upon sinful means of sexuality from the Old Testament. All right, so again, though, whichever position you take on that, what is the major point that Jude is making? In both situations, whether it was the golden calf or the rebellion to enter Israel or the promised land, what was the ultimate penalty? They were judged. They were punished for disobedience. They were punished for not doing what they were supposed to do. So their rebellion against God is a warning. Because again, when they left Egypt, all right, think with me, what did they have to do to be able to leave Egypt? There was something very specific that they had to do. No, prior the night of the Exodus, they had to apply the blood, right? And what was that? That was their symbol of faith, that they believed that the death angel was coming, and if they would apply the blood, then the angel would pass over them. So that was that Passover. And they initially committed to belief. But I think what Jude is, again, and we'll see this as we go through the rest of the letter, that just because they initially had faith, initially obeyed, didn't guarantee their future destiny without them continuing to obey. Because again, whether it was with the golden calf or whether it was their rebellion to go into the promised land, they failed to obey God. So yes, initially they said, hey, yeah, we buy into this. But then it was, okay, now I don't buy into it anymore. You know, I think, you know, Moses is up on the mountain, you know, doing his thing. We haven't seen him for 40 days. You know, who knows what happened to him? So they turn to Aaron and say, what? You make us gods. You do what seems good. Or then if you want to fast forward to, you know, now that they're ready to go into the promised land, what do they say? God can't do it. God's not able. You know, he brought us this far, but that's the end. You know, we're all doomed. And so I think Jude is trying to get his people, get this audience to understand, you know what, we have to make sure that we are following in obedience, that we are persevering in our faith. It's not good enough just to say, yeah, I made a one-time commitment way back when, but I don't know if I really buy into that anymore. And so we have to be cautious about that. You know, we can't presume upon God's grace that just because, hey, I said this or I prayed this and I did this sometime in the past that I'm good to go no matter what I do in the future. And again, I know there's a, you know, we see verses on both sides. And it's such a struggle. You know, Pastor brought that up, was it Sunday before, with, you know, our Free Will Baptist friends and those that teach you can lose your salvation, and they read the same verses we do. And they struggle with that, just as we do. But I think at the end of the day, what we see is those that are called, those that are true followers of Christ will follow the Lord to the end, that they will persevere in their faith, that they will, when they hear false teaching, that the Holy Spirit will work in them and show them that, and that they will get the victory over it. You know, they might be duped for a little bit, but you know, they won't just fall away completely, and they will follow in Him. So those that are God's people demonstrate the genuineness of their salvation by responding to the warning or warnings given. You know, when someone comes to you and says, hey, you know, you're really off base, or hey, you're following something that's not good, not in line with the Word of God, a true follower has what inside them? The Holy Spirit. You know, and if Jennifer comes to me and says, hey, you know, let me show you these verses because I think you're off base, the Holy Spirit that's teaching her that and showing her that is within me, and He's going to reflect that to me as well. And if she's telling the truth or vice versa, and I'm not receiving it, then you know what? There might be an issue with me. And so these warnings are a means by which God preserves followers, His followers, to the end. Because as we hear the warning, as we hear things presented, then, you know, the Holy Spirit clicks with us. And we hear that truth and say, you know what? Yeah, that is right. You know, I do need to change that. I am following something that's not correct. But if we ignore those warnings, and if we neglect the means by which God has appointed to teach us and to keep us in line, then it would go to the fact that, you know what, maybe we're not a child of God. You know, and again, we can kind of, it's not the greatest illustration, but you know, if I correct my children when they were younger, I don't correct them too much now, but I can give guidance and direction, but I don't really, you know, it's a little different. But you know, when they were younger, when I corrected them, they responded to my correction. Why? Because they're my children. You know, and if I corrected, you know, back when Pastor Jonathan's children were younger, you know, I could call them out and they just kind of look at me like, you're not my dad. You know, if dad tells me I'll do it, but, you know, as long as, you know, if you go tell my dad that you said that, then I know I'll get in trouble, so maybe I'll do it then. But it was a different relationship. And so we see that same, you know, when we are corrected and the Holy Spirit lives within us, we're going to hear that. We're going to know and have that conviction within our hearts because of the sameness of the Spirit within us and those that are His children. So let's be clear. It doesn't mean that Israel was judged because they didn't do works of righteousness. All right? And so don't go down that path. Of, well, they didn't do the right thing, and so that's why they were punished, or that's why they were destroyed. Because what does Jude say very specifically at the end of verse 5? He says they failed to do what? Believe in the Lord. All right, so it wasn't the fact of just, well, they disobeyed, so they were punished, but rather the failure to obey was because they didn't believe. And they no longer had faith in God. So God calls us to believe His promises to the end of our lives. And we should never get beyond that need to believe and trust in Him and follow Him, no matter how old we get. So any rebellion, all apostasy does what? It stems from a failure to trust in God's saving promises in Christ. And that's the when we fail to trust in Him and believe His promises, then what happens? We open ourselves up to begin believing lies and to follow them, because at that point we start doubting, you know, well, was God really, you know, was He really telling the truth? Is this promise really good? You know, is that really true? And then we can start believing and buying into other falsehoods at that point. All right, then we can draw one other comparison between Israel and Jude's audience as well. Just kind of a side note. The Israelites that were destroyed in the wilderness more than likely believed they were part of God's people, but what? Their disobedience was what demonstrated otherwise. And they were judged because they didn't persevere in the faith of God and His promises. And what is Jude telling his audience here? Same thing, right? He's telling them that some of them thought they were genuinely part of God's people, but Jude says what? You have to continue in faithfulness. Be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to demonstrate that you truly are in the faith. And so when they apostatize, or when we turn from the faith, and again, if you've, you know, when we've seen that, you know, we see it not just in Scripture, but we see it, you know, today. Those that have been faithful to church and active in church and teaching and preaching, and then you know, somewhere along the line they fall away. And they, you know, change and just say, you know, I don't really believe that anymore. You know, based on 1 John 2:19, when we studied back in 1 John, what does John say? It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been, then what? They would have continued with us. And so we've got, you know, and again, it's sad. You know, it truly is. It's heartbreaking to see someone that appears to be on fire for the Lord and that appears to be a student of God's Word and teaching God's Word, and then to see them fall away and not to continue. But what does John say? He says, they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us, that they truly are not a follower of Christ. So what is our, you know, what is the challenge for us? That, you know, if you know that you're a child of God, then you know what? Persevere, continue in the faith. Don't quit, don't give up, don't turn aside, you know, don't turn back, don't fall out, however you want to say it. You know, stay faithful and keep in it. And then the second of the three examples that Jude presents is found in verse 6. And this one's, again, there's a little contention on this one. It says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we have angels who sinned, and we have two potential events in which angels sinned. All right, so let's try to refresh our memories again, because these are things that we should know. These are things the Jews knew. And so what are the two major events in the Old Testament in which angels sinned? What would the first one be? The what? All right, in the very beginning, and they did what? They followed who? And they followed Satan instead of God, and they were cast out of heaven. All right, so that's a possibility. And then what would the other possibility be, the other big story in the Old Testament that deals with angels that didn't do what they were supposed to do? All right, yes, in Genesis 6, we know when the sons of God had intimacy with the daughters of men. All right, so we get into that story. So we have the fall of angels, and you can find that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, kind of a combination there. Or we have the sons of God, the daughters of men in Genesis 6 prior to the flood, leading up to the flood. So again, two possibilities, two stories that the Jews would have been very, very familiar with. Most commentators would say that it's the Genesis 6 account. And again, they go that direction because of the immorality or they didn't stay in their place, as we'll see in a minute, the angels. So that's what causes them to go in that direction. The reference to the sexual sins of what Jude's confronting, Peter uses that. If you remember when we studied, went through the 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter brought that up as well. And then as we look at verse 7, you know, we have Sodom and Gomorrah, which again is a sexual type story of judgment there. Also, the Jews, again, would have been very familiar with these stories and the consequence of the disobedience. Several extra canonical historical books that the Jews had. Interesting reading if you're interested in it. Look up some of these. You can probably Google it and find them online. But the Testament of Naphtali, 1st Enoch, the Jubilees, and 2nd Baruch. Some of them, especially it's 1st Enoch, goes into a lot of detail about Genesis 6. You know, calling names of angels and different things taking place, very specific. So again, the Jews would have known this. They would have been very knowledgeable about this, even more so than we are just reading Genesis 6. You know, because if you just read Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4, you kind of get, you know, it's very, very vague. You know, I had somebody email me a couple weeks ago and, you know, asked, you know, could they get more information about Genesis 6, and they were discussing it with a relative, and, you know, and there's a lot of weird stuff out there about that, you know, and again, the scripture just really isn't all that clear, but we can go to some other books and some other historical accounts and at least know and learn what the Jews had read and what they believed to be true in and of themselves. Now, let's come back now to Scripture And Jude says what? That the angels didn't stay within their own position of authority. So, it doesn't spell out exactly what that means. There are different responsibilities for different types of angels. I tried to kind of go through and pull out ones that I thought you would be familiar with, but you know, as we read through the Old Testament, what do we see? The angel of the Lord. And many times, if not all, and again, there's some discussion about that. Was it always Christ? In many instances, it is when it refers to the angel of the Lord. If not every time, majority of the times, it is. We also see cherubim that are mentioned in Scripture. We know that they were powerful beings and very beautiful. They were probably, their job is guarding and protecting. We find that from a very early account in Genesis when they were placed where? At the Garden of Eden, right? After Adam and Eve were kicked out, cherubim were placed there to guard it so they didn't get back in. Then we see seraphim serving in God's presence. And which major prophet do we read about seraphim? Isaiah, good. All right, then we read about archangels, and we see that there are two at least that are named. Who remembers their names? All right, Michael and Gabriel. And again, kind of two different divisions perhaps. One is in control of more, the what? We kind of see where one is more in charge of maybe messages and and one is more of a warrior. So you maybe if you want to say the warrior is over the other, perhaps, but they're both referred to as archangels with different responsibilities. And we have guardian angels we read about ministering angels, avenging angels. And so we see different tasks that they are assigned to throughout Scripture. But Jude further explains that these angels did what? They left their proper dwelling. And that verb that he uses there communicates a sense of finality. That, you know what, they left what they were supposed to do with the intent that they were not going to come back and do it again. And so this was a permanent decision. This was a planned decision or a planned course of action that they did. It wasn't like it was an accident and they just happened to do something they shouldn't have done that day. For, you know, again, however it came about, it was deliberate on their part. So rather than remaining in their proper place of service where they should have been doing what they were designed to do, they more than likely, and again, it's a little vague, but more than likely they crossed that divinely appointed boundary and engaged in sexual immorality. Now, some would argue, and again, I know this is like really a lot of conjecture, perhaps, or we kind of have to really study it out, because some argue that the Scripture doesn't say that the angels cannot engage in intimacy, rather they don't marry as humans do. And so, you know, as a kid growing up, I always heard, well, you know, angels were kind of gender neutral and they didn't really have intimacy, you know, and they could take on the form of, you know, different bodily forms, but that, you know, they didn't engage in intimate acts. But again, as you look at Scripture, it really doesn't say that. You know, it just says they don't, you know, when in the future, in the everlasting kingdom, that we will not marry and be given in marriage as are the angels. And so some would then say, okay, that opens the door for Genesis 6, that the sons of God, the angels, could come down and engage in intimate acts with the daughters of men. So again, just a thought. But because the angels departed from their proper realm, what does it say? God has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So it's a perfect tense. The verb form here is perfect, saying that it's continuing. You know, they were put in those chains, and it's going to continue on for eternity. So they will never escape their imprisonment. And, of course, that gloomy darkness gives us that sense that it is very horrific for them. You know, the pride and the lust led them to fall and to now be in judgment and captivity. And what does Jude say? Again, he brings it back to the fact that these false teachers, the same pride, the same lust that they have is going to lead them into judgment and destruction as well. All right, so the last of the three examples Jude presents is in verse 7. We'll see if we can't get through this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise engaged in sexual immorality, pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of what? Eternal fire. So again, obviously, Jude's referring to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple other cities that are mentioned for us as well in the Old Testament. So what wording connects this verse 7 back to verse 6? All right, that whole idea, the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority, they left their proper dwelling to then these others in Sodom and Gomorrah, they engaged in sexual immorality, pursued a natural desire. So again, they're leaving the natural for the unnatural. Just as the angels left what was naturally, what they were designed to do naturally, they left that for something unnatural, so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were engaged in the same thing. So again, Jude is focusing on this sexual sin, that they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. The Greek literally says they went after other flesh. Okay, so it gives even a stronger meaning there. And the reason that Jude introduced this example is that the punishment functions as an example of what God will do to these false teachers. So again, each example, Jude is bringing out, you know, the children of Israel sinned and God judged them. The angels, you know, went against what they were designed to do and God punished them. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah engaged in unnatural acts and they were judged. And these false teachers that are coming in, creeping in, they too are teaching and doing what is not natural, what is not right, and God's going to judge them as well. Third Maccabees, again, I know, kind of weird, but it says the consumption of the cities with fire and brimstone made them an example for those to come. So what else in Scripture sounds like that? Something that's burning with sulfur and fire. Hell, right? You know, those that are cast into the pit. And so, you know, let's think as a Jew. You know these stories. You've read Maccabees. You understand that. And Jude, again, is just bringing to your attention, you know, this fire, it wasn't just like, you know, the building burned down. No, this was illustrative of something bigger than that. You know, he was trying to make a really big point to them. Jude characterized this punishment as eternal fire, you know, to represent what's going to come for all who reject God. You know, in this, the Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not just, yeah, it's a story. Yes, we read about it, but it serves even more as that. It's almost of a prophecy of what's going to be in store for those that rebel against God. So Jude's purpose, again, was to emphasize those who sin are judged. The false teachers, maybe they weren't, you know, committing sodomy and all of these things, but they were guilty of some type of sexual sin. You know, they were using God's grace to try to promote some kind of promiscuity. And we're going to see that in subsequent verses as we continue through the book. So our conclusion, what do these three examples have in common? What do we see in all three of them? All right, we see the sexual sin, and then because of that, what do we see? God's judgment, right? So in all three, the evildoers are punished. Has that changed for us today? No. All right? If we do wrong, if we do evil, we're going to be punished just like the children of Israel, just like the angels, just like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. Whoops. The unbelieving in Israel were destroyed during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The fallen angels are bound in darkness for the judgment day. And then what do we see? Sodom and Gomorrah faced eternal fire. And so, too, what does Jude say? These false teachers are going to receive their due punishment as well. And then, you know, whether, and again, you know, the argument is, was Jude trying to keep all three illustrations based on the sexual sins? or not, perhaps. You know, again, it kind of seems that way. It kind of follows the train of thought. But in all three of the examples, we see willful apostasy. We see people that knew truth, or we see angels that knew true, what was true, and they willfully turned against it. They willfully disobeyed. They willfully chose not to do what they were called to do or told to do in that. All of them, we could say, intentionally left, in, you know, in quotes, their saved status to do what? Pursue an ungodly way of life. And we see the same thing today. Those that intentionally leave what they know to be true to follow something that's ungodly, to follow their own selfish fleshly desires. You know, it's also interesting, I found it interesting, Jude didn't present them in chronological order, did he? You know, he went from, you know, Exodus to Genesis to farther ahead in Genesis kind of thing. All right, so some would say that's because we'll get to that in a minute, the unbelieving Israelites died, then the apostate angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they kind of think that the thought is that he's kind of taking it from the less punishment to the greater punishment. And that's, do you see that? You know, the children of Israel disobeyed. They had 40 years to wander before they all died. You know, the angels were bound with chains, but they were allowed to continue. But with Sodom and Gomorrah, that gives us that example of something eternal fire. You know, the end judgment, the ultimate judgment. And so Jude's just, again, just the reminder to his audience, to his readers, that there is punishment for sin, and that punishment potentially could build upon each other. And there's more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use it in our lives. Help us to be aware of our lives and our reaction to you. Help us to strive to obey. Help us to strive to persevere in all things and in all ways. In your name, amen.